Colossians 4. This is a passage at the end of Colossians that speaks to what we would call the normal everyday things that Christians should be able to lay hold of in their understandings and to put in practice in their lives. In other words, this is a very practical sermon that would apply not only to one certain sort of people, but to as easily to all ages of people. I'm going to read the whole chapter, although I'm only going to be preaching verses 1 through 6 for the most part, and then speaking a little bit on some of the other stuff if time allows. And so reads God's Word. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you. And so ends this portion of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray this morning as we have looked at this ending chapter of Colossians that you will again use it in the lives of your people here, that you will work it into each of our given situations and circumstances, and Lord, that you will bring joy to our hearts through it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before I go to the first part, let me just touch on the last part. I'm going to do this in reverse, because it speaks to us a lot of what has taken place. First, we understand the picture that Paul's writing this letter in his very own handwriting, which causes some to say, well, this wasn't actually Paul. But others, as they've looked at it, to give consideration that Paul was doing something very special here. And he's telling them, remember my chains, which pretty much says, he's not talking about the chains of Christ. He's He is a slave to Christ indeed, but he is a prisoner to man. But he has these men with him. And I like the one where he says, especially Epaphras, who is one of you a servant in Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is the man who essentially founded and started this church, this group of people. Others with him were Mark. We know who Mark is. Luke was hanging around at this point. We know who he is. We also have Jesus, who is called Justice, who there's no other mention of him in the Bible. And then Demas. Demas seemed to be a good and faithful worker at this point, but we know later that Demas deserted Paul because he was more attracted to the glitter of the world. So we see that there was a great group of people here to encourage him. Oh, and don't want to forget Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. How good it is when God's people are undergoing trials that he has those who remain faithful and are standing steadfast with them. So I wanted to kind of give you the wrap up on this. The city at this time, Colossae, at one point it was a great seaport, but by now there had been some other cities built up nearby. They had become more predominant in the business aspect, so now it was not so great of a metropolitan area of any sort, although it was still useful for the building up of God's people and his kingdom. Also, one last thing on that last part, I want to remind you that the letters of the church were often passed around. The New Testament came in sections, and it was being passed around from one church, so you would have one group taking their letter over and taking the other letter back and saying, here's what Paul wrote to those guys down in Ephesus, or in this case, the Laodiceans. How many letters were actually written? I'm sure many more than we have. Paul was writing a lot of encouraging letters, and besides prayer and his own personal study and witness, Paul had a lot of time for such things. He spent a good bit of time under house arrest. So, how do you encourage people when you're under house arrest? I've encouraged people in our own congregation at times when you're dealing with situations in the world. Look at the ministries you can be involved in rather than the ministries that you want to be involved in. Some of us would like to be out doing this and that, but just aren't able to. But God has something for each one of his people to be able to do. Well, let me go to the first part of this. Masters, preachers, slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This doesn't seem too hard. Well, those who are masters, and we don't have masters today, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Well, first off, we do have masters today. We have a number of people who are bosses, and they are in charge of things, and they have people that work under them. That's what a master is. A master in biblical times was a little more than that. He actually had complete authority over every action of the life of those who were under him. And the interesting thing that you find in this passage, it doesn't speak against this sort of slavery. Although the Bible would speak clearly against the sort that we had seen in our own country at one time. Treat your slaves justly and fairly. Now you can see when this was read the first time to this church in Colossae that there were people there who were both masters and slaves sitting in the same group. Now, they may not have been sitting next to each other, much like the church today. You have cliques even then. And so the masters may have been sitting on one side, closer to the front. And the slaves may have been sitting on the other side. But they were both kind of eyeballing around the room at that point. Or the masters may have been sitting with their slaves. their slaves probably behind them. The slaves were probably greatly encouraged by this word, and hopefully the masters were too. But it seems that there would have been some problems for this to have come up, for Paul to have had to say this even. Masters, give attention. You need to be treating your slaves fairly, because I have essentially gotten a report that there has been some misuse of people going on. But then he doesn't leave it there as, well, because I, Paul, said this. But he adds the great part there, the ending, that you, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you have one who is your master, who is looking over you, who will deal with you also. And even when we read or recite the Lord's Prayer each week, forgive us, O Lord, as we forgive our debtors, in the same way, to the same degree, with the same amount of compassion. Lord, forgive them, or forgive me. God does deal with us justly. And I don't say that anybody is going to get punished in heaven, but you deal with that in this world. As you are just and fair for those of you who are masters. And we know that it's already spoken about the slaves, to listen to your masters, to work heartily for them, not as for man or for pay, but as if you were working for God. Well, now the other boot comes down, and it comes down gently on the masters telling this, and telling them the same thing, because he's speaking to the masters here and to the people as a whole. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Well, this seems to be a little bit redundant. And it is. And God is often redundant in speaking to us, trying to tell us, if you're not getting justly, how about fairly? How about in a nice way? Because some masters will think, well, I'm being just. He owes it to me. He's mine. But let's be fair also. Let's be gracious, because we're called to be that. And again, I remind you that there is a debate on this, but there is an understanding that it may have well been that in this first century church, some of the ruling elders may not have been the masters, but they may have been the slaves. And there's a stronger contingency to believe this was actually the case than not, because we see that Onesimus was one of this sort of people who had came out of this same sort of situation. But we see that this would probably be the case anyway, because in any right working church, you don't just choose somebody by their societal status or by their positions at work. Not everybody who's the boss at work makes a good boss in the church or makes a good leader, because that's the difference. A boss is a boss, and I was once a boss, and so I know that. And a leader is something that's different. And a boss. And they are not always the same. Then he continues here, and he says, in his continuation, continue steadfastly in prayer. First, there's this picture, not just continue praying, but continue steadfastly. Make this something that is a regular part of your life, like you breathe. None of us would quit breathing and say, oh, I'm tired of breathing now. I'll take one last deep breath and I'll be good for the day. And the next breath comes, and the next, and the next. And this is the sort of thing that he's saying, because we are steadfast in our breathing. Not too many of us miss meals too often. If we're feeling sick, we might. If we're deliberately struggling with one thing or another, we might. If we're fasting, we might. Normally, we are pretty steadfast in our times of eating, and we stick to that pattern. And that's what he's saying. Stick to a pattern of prayer. Don't just make it something that's happened, and it happens now, and it happens again. Oh, yeah, I feel like praying today, but I don't feel like it today. You know when you need prayer. I know when I need prayer. It's not when I feel like it. I mean, I need it then, but I don't need it as much then as I do when I don't feel like praying, when I don't want to come to God, when I'm hiding from God. because I know my life is too horrible and that I don't want him to see me. And at the same time, I know he does see me. I know he still loves me. I know he's still saying, oh, come on, pray. It's okay. Talk to me. Because that's what prayer is. It's not our religious conception of times, and we even do it. I love when people actually pray than when they do the prayer routine. When they actually just talk to God. God, my life is miserable. Or God, my life is so wonderful. I'd love to go and talk to my God as my Father in heaven. Because He says He's my Father in heaven. Because I'm adopted into that family. So when we pray steadfastly, we're making this a regular part of our life. Not only a regular, but a joyous part of our life. Because He goes on to say it, being watchful in it. You know, and that's an interesting phrase in itself. Somebody here, and I'm not going to say who, have told me at times that whenever they come to pray, that this is when the worst thoughts in their life come to their minds. You got to try to talk to God seriously. Spend some time with God, and all kinds of things flutter in from everywhere. They're beating and bapping on this side of the head. The phones ring. The door's not. I mean, your phone won't ring all day. Just if you want it to ring, just start praying. And sure enough, ding-a-ling, hello. I mean, it happens to me all the time. We are to be praying and watching, because not only watchful for that, but for our prayers. What type of prayer am I praying? Am I praying for me and only for me? Are my prayers just concerned with my life, or just the life of my children, or just the life of my congregation? I mean, I know I should be praying for the congregation, because he talks about it backwards here, praying for this congregation. But I'm sure he wasn't limited to only that. And we have to look and see and examine our own prayers. Looking at them and saying, am I just about me? Or am I really about God and His kingdom and what's glorifying and honoring to Him? Being watchful in this. Making sure I'm doing this regularly. Making sure I'm able to just pretty much, when certain thoughts come in, say, go away. I don't have to say it loud, but I say it, go away. Don't you see I'm busy praying to my Father? I know they'll come back. I'm not worried about it. And with thanksgiving, he says, our prayers should be polluted. They should be covered. They should be immersed completely in thanksgiving. Even when we're praying, oh Lord, let this knife come out of my eye, it should be covered in thanksgiving. Lord, my stomach's killing me. My head's killing me. I've got 103 fever. I'm praying for relief, but with thanksgiving. When you're praying for your job, pray with thanksgiving. I encourage my wife a lot of times. Be thankful you have a job. Not only do you have a job, you have a wonderful job where you're able to help people. Now it has its setbacks and its problems. But that's why they call it work. In a sinful world. By the way, just a reminder, work is a good thing. And it's a wonderful thing. And so we should be thankful in our prayers. Thank you, Lord, that I have a job. Even when it's not the one that I necessarily want all the time. Because we are to be trusting that God is in control of that too. I don't say laugh, because I don't always laugh. But when people come to me and say, I can't stand my job because all the people I work with are such horrible sinners. And I'm thinking, you should be thankful that God has entrusted to put you in a place where you are the only light. Had He thought that you needed to be just covered by other lights, He would have had you in that place. But He trusted you are able to be a light for God's kingdom in that situation. And He says, going on in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. Paul's saying, and I say it too, and we say it regularly, pray for us, pray for the leaders in your church. I ask you to start praying for Synod, 2 months ahead of time? Pray for us. Pray for us, the leaders in the church. And he's saying, pray for us. We're in prison. I'm in prison anyway. Pray for us. Don't forget us. Just because we're over here. Again, call to pray for the persecuted church. Because that's what they're saying. That's all they ask. They don't ask us to send them money. Remember the last time I talked about money, they laughed about it. And they're praying for us. And they don't even say, pray that God will release us. They say, pray that God will use us. And that's Paul's prayer again and again throughout his writing. Pray that God will use us. And so we should be praying also that God will use us. That God will open to us a door for the Word. And that should be our prayer for one another and for ourselves. Open the door so that I might as well. But Paul was saying this, especially in the instance that he knew he was an apostle. He knew his calling to this. And he wanted everybody in the church everywhere be praying that God would open these doors in these situations so that people who had not heard this Christ Paul was proclaiming, that they would now be able to hear. And I remind you, Paul always went to the synagogues first. He always went to the Jews first. And then he went to the apostles. If you don't believe me, just look in the book of Acts. Wherever he went to God's people first. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles, by the way. That he would open a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Paul was in prison for no other reason than declaring the Word of Christ. And I know sometimes we think, boy, I'm glad there were people like Paul. But God has called us to be people like Paul. All Paul did was follow the example of Christ. And all those who followed Paul did was follow Paul's example of Christ. And all we are called to do then is the same thing. Follow that example of Christ, which was proclaiming that need. And Paul says this, on account of which I am in prison, and he's praying, pray for me that I have the opportunity to witness even while I'm in prison. And we know he did. He did get to speak to numerous people, including his guards. The poor guards had to be there all the time with Paul. And you could tell that Paul was, well, let me go on here and I'll say what he said. That I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That I might be able to speak to these people and that I might be able to do it well. I can hear some of those guards going home at night and talking to their family. I was talking to Paul today. Even prisoners or guards in our prisons today, they communicate with the guards, talk to the prisoners. And prisoners actually have many occasions to share Christ with their guards. And the guards actually know which ones are real Christians and which ones aren't because they get to watch very closely their conduct. They know what they do when they're not at the religious meeting, when they're trying, those ones who try to get out on early parole because they've now become born-again Christians. But they know the ones that actually are because they not only see that they go to the meetings, but they watch them throughout the rest of the day. They watch them as they're engrossed in the things of God. They watch how they act, how they treat others, how they speak, what they speak of. That's how you can actually tell a Christian, by watching them. What do they talk about? It's how you can look in your own life and say, do I love Christ more than anything and everything? Is Christ there in my conversation? Or is it just about me and the world? Me and my desires. Me. Paul's praying and asking, help me as I speak. Let me get down to these last verses. Verse 5. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, pertaining to how you live, those things I just spoke of, making the best use of the time. Again, I cannot overemphasize this. I can't say this enough times. I won't say it enough times. You only have so much time. I know you think because you're 19 years old or 22 or 30 some or 40, you've got all the time in the world yet. Or 6. I've got all the time in the world. Let's see, if I take my 6 from your 60, I've got this much time left. Or from that 70, I've got a whole bunch of time. But we don't know how much time we have. We don't know, none of us. We don't know if we have a tomorrow. What we do know is we have right now. So he's saying, make best use of your time that you can. And what is that? Well, each of us have to determine that on our own and with our lives. We're not all called to, quote, pastoral ministry or to be evangelist or to this or that, but we are called to be wise in our conduct toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. And then this last exhortation, let your speech always be gracious. That's this idea, again, of not going to others and putting them down, trying to be humble. Always, not sometimes be gracious, not once in a while, always be gracious is what God says here. And you notice I didn't say Paul. I said God said it. Because this is God's word. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that it has a rich and wonderful flavor. Remember, salt was it. Without salt, it all was pretty nasty. So we want our speech to be seasoned with salt. It should be encouraging. It should be with joy. Not always with laughter, but with joy. Knowing the work that Christ has done, this mystery that he speaks about. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Again, interesting phrase there at the end. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person, recognizing this, there is no pattern. One thing doesn't fit all with the gospel. One person you will have to confront one way, one person you will have to confront another. Back to the first act, continue steadfastly in prayer. When you want to speak to somebody about the things of Christ, make sure you pray about it first. Make sure that you ask God for wisdom and direction, if at all possible, how you may speak to that individual. If it's a one-time encounter, say a quick prayer as you're talking. It's hard to do two things at once, but I can be thinking, God help me as I'm trying to speak to this person about you and their need for salvation. Each person's different. And one thing will move a person in the right direction, and the same thing for another person will move them away. So we need to be praying, again, trusting that God will work out His purposes. I want to encourage you that we need to be about the business of Christ. This is what we're called to do. The Great Commission is still the Great Commission. It's to go into all the world baptizing and making disciples. Making disciples is an ongoing process. It is the work of sanctification. That's what we're to be about. We're not just to be about coming to church on Sunday, even saying I've read my couple of chapters today. Our whole lives, no matter what your specific calling or setting is in life, if you are in Christ, you are a slave bought with the blood of Christ, and you should be on your own purpose doing these very things as they are set before us. And if you are not, then you need to repent. Another reason I preached from this morning is knowing that we're coming to take the Lord's Supper today, and that we need to be very cautious with our lives all the time. And this speaks to not every area of our life, but it speaks to a good portion of our life in certain areas. And it speaks clearly. There's no puzzle, there's no mystery here, there's no, let me try to decipher this. Just look at the words carefully, and you can see what God is calling us to do. So I encourage you, as those who profess to love Christ, as those who I believe really do love Christ, keep examining your life. Keep asking yourself, is my life, am I living it for me, or am I indeed living it for Christ and for His purposes alone? Let's pray. Father God, again this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity in many places of it, that many men do not need to know all the Hebrew and all the Greek so that they can make clear your word. But Lord, that you have revealed these nuggets and gems, even as it's translated easily into our own language. And Lord, as you have given us good direction through these writings, that we read again and again, help us to listen to hear and obey as you give us direction in our lives, so that we might not only live lives that are pleasing to you, but that we might live lives that are useful to your kingdom. And we pray this all in Christ's name, who is our Lord, Savior, and King forever. Amen.